Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you as a body of believers and come and dive into your word. And I pray that you would speak to us through your word, God, that you would speak truth into our lives, that you would challenge us in our walk, that you would fill us with your spirit, Lord, that we would understand what you have for us this morning through your word. And the things that we learn or the things that we're reminded on, I pray that we would chew on them and take them to heart and put them into practice in our lives, that we wouldn't just hear the word, we would do what you're asking us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we are still in Paul's second missionary journey. Paul was in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, then Berea, then Athens, and then in Acts chapter 18, he went to Corinth. That's where he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we were in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians for a while, and now we're back in Acts. And last week, we looked at Acts chapter 18, specifically verses 1 to 17, where Paul did his ministry in Corinth. And Corinth was probably the darkest place Paul went morally. This place was so dark. Sexual immorality, idolatry. Remember, if you were with us last weekend, what they referred to as a Corinthian champion was a prostitute, meaning like, this is what you stand for, and like, this is the best you have to offer, Corinth, is prostitutes. So this is what Corinth was known for. We discussed this last week. Paul, he wasn't afraid to go there. Well, he had some fears, but the Lord gave him boldness to overcome his fears. And the Lord promised him that he was with him, and he went to Corinth, this dark, dark place. That helps us understand as Christians that we're not just supposed to stick in a comfortable Christian community. We're supposed to take a step out of our comfortable Christian community often to reach those who don't know the Lord, those who are lost, those who are in the darkness. In order for us to shine our light in the darkness, we got to go into the darkness. We often have to step into dark places to reveal God's truth. Now, I'm not saying be foolish, but I am saying be bold. When I worked for Fort Lauderdale, this was actually one of my jobs. Actually, this was one of my responsibilities when I worked in the outreach department, to find the darkest places in South Florida and go there on pioneer evangelism trips to see if we could bring other people to those places. It was a job requirement of mine. Was I afraid? Certainly, but we would go to places where you don't want to be. But we would end up going to places like outside of raves. We'd go to strips of bars and clubs. We'd go outside of rehabs. We'd go to these places where no one would want to go. But that's where I saw more people get saved than anywhere else. In the darkest of darks, the light shines the brightest. So as Christians, we got to be recognizing that and comfortable enough in our relationship with Jesus to step into the darkness sometime with accountability. Yes, certainly, and we'll discuss that. But this is what Paul did in Corinth. He stepped into the darkness, he shined the light, and he planted a church there. The church had a lot of problems. We'll get into that in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But we'll see in Acts chapter 18, the second half, verses 18 to 28, Paul will depart Corinth. And then he'll make his way through Syria, and then he'll go to Ephesus for the first time, then he'll make his way to Jerusalem. But we see Paul do a couple interesting things in this passage. He's going to make a vow, a Jewish vow, and he's going to keep a Jewish feast. Though Paul was not bound by the law, he kept certain Jewish traditions for certain reasons that we'll get into. So we'll look at those traditions and try to understand why Paul kept these traditions. Then we'll be introduced to Apollos, this very charismatic, enthusiastic, powerfully gifted teacher. And this teacher is going to be pivotal in the early church, and he's going to understand the gospel better, and he's going to spread the truth of God's word. So in this passage, we're going to look at both truth and tradition. That's the title of this teaching, truth and tradition. Truth and tradition. Now, in the Bible, there are topics that are straight up black and white. It is very clear what the Bible says about certain things, and it's not up for debate, unless you just want to disregard the Bible. Things like, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, the Bible says that we have to believe in who Jesus is, that He is Lord, that He is God in the flesh. He came in the flesh to die for our sins personally, and then He rose from the dead. And if we put our trust, not just intellectual belief, but we put our trust in the person of Jesus and what He did on our behalf, the Bible says that we are saved. Now, there are different debates in regards to where works come into play. The Bible says clearly we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. That's clear. But what do works have to do with our faith? Because the Bible teaches about works too. So different people have different opinions about these things. And then you have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The Bible teaches both. So different people have different opinions. And so there are certain things that are black and white, and there are other things that you people debate about, and they have different denominations. And then again, we see even in cultures, Christianity sometimes looks different in different cultures. And certain Christians in America practice certain traditions that Christians in Africa don't practice. Now, traditions in and of themselves aren't wrong, and we'll look at that. We're free to practice certain traditions. Like we have traditions surrounded around Christmas, and we celebrate the birth of Christ, even though Jesus certainly wasn't born December 25th. But we celebrate that, and a lot of us grow close to the Lord through that. And other people just celebrate it, and they have nothing to do with Christianity. And we celebrate Easter as Christians. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And some Christians, like, they hide Easter eggs for their kids, and their kids hunt for Easter eggs. And though that's rooted, as has pagan roots, I don't have an issue with it unless you're worshiping Tammuz, the god that they would do these things for. But I believe God is not opposed to us keeping certain traditions as long as those traditions are enriching our relationship with the Lord and they're not contradicting the Word of God. We're going to see Paul here keep some traditions that he's not bound to keep, but he desires to keep for certain purposes. And these purposes primarily are to glorify the Lord. Let's look. As we see Paul in these traditions, as we see Apollos and him communicate the truth and with accuracy, it starts off in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Now, there's a lot here. We see first Paul remained a good while in Corinth. We know the time frame back because of in Acts chapter 18 earlier, we know that Paul, on this trip to Corinth, he stayed a year and a half. That was longer than he stayed in most places. And the primary reason why he was able to stay there longer is because he wasn't persecuted physically in Corinth. This was a promise of Jesus. If you recall back in Acts chapter 18, let's read what God spoke to Paul. In this vision, in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, it says, Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So we see that the Lord promised Paul that he wouldn't be physically persecuted here, and the Lord kept his promise. That's who Jesus is. He keeps his promise. Jesus is a promise keeper. Paul was able to do more ministry in Corinth because he didn't have to worry about facing physical persecution. It says that he departed from Corinth after he stayed there a while and he sailed for Syria. We don't know a lot about what happened in Syria, but we know Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Now, Priscilla and Aquila, we were introduced to them in Acts chapter 18. Aquila was Jewish. They were Jewish married couple that knew Jesus Christ. They were kicked out of Rome by Caesar Claudius, likely because of the conflict between the Christians and the Jews and the gospel spreading. So he just kicked them out because he didn't want anything to do with it. So they end up going to Corinth. They meet Paul. They're both tent makers. They work together with their hands. And they also have this same heart for the Lord and to spread the gospel. So Paul teams up with Priscilla and Aquila. And these two were great friends of Paul. We mentioned last week in Romans chapter 16, Paul says, hey, they they risked their lives for me. So we know that this was a really tight relationship. And we also see another thing. See, Paul, he rarely went to places to do ministry on his own. Okay? Rarely. Okay? There are certain times in Athens, but even in Athens, he's pleading for Timothy and Silas to come with him. And we do see he's by himself during certain routes and places that he goes. But when he goes to that place, he has community. See, Paul knew that he wasn't called to solitude as a Christian. He wasn't called to do ministry by himself. Jesus instituted this method of ministry in multiple places in the gospel, one being Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sent the disciples out how? Two by two. He sent them out two by two. He sent them out together. Why? Well, there's a lot we can pull from this, but one reason for certain is accountability, is so that one of the disciples wouldn't stumble, so that one of the disciples wouldn't fall into sin, so that one of the disciples didn't go, oh, I'm going to get drunk and preach the gospel. The other one could hold them accountable, or one of the other disciples didn't fall into sexual immorality. They went together to hold each other accountable, and it's so crucial for us to seek accountability. Accountability won't just happen. The Bible calls us to do this thing together, whether it's ministry or life. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1, we're in Acts 18. Proverbs 18, verse 1, it says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desires. He rages against all wise judgment." A man or a woman who isolates themselves, who tries to do this Christian thing solo, is raging against all wise judgment. It's absolute foolishness. Why? Because if you isolate yourself, it's inevitable that you're going to fall. The Bible calls us to this life of community and accountability. So Paul knew that. He recognized that. He's the one who writes, "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." He knows the temptations that come for Christians, for people in ministry, but for all Christians. And he knows he needs that accountability, so he seeks it out. It's important to have accountability. Who's holding you accountable? And it's more than just your wife or your husband. It should be. You should have someone in your life of the same sex that you talk things out with, you get real with. Like, you tell them the real things that are going on in your heart and your life. The things that you probably shouldn't tell your wife or your husband. We need that accountability, and this is one of the reasons Jesus instituted this method of sending the disciples out two by two. Not only that, it was to protect them from pride, right? If one disciple just goes out by themselves and all these people get saved, they're like, "Oh man, that was me and my gift of evangelism." But Jesus, he sent them out two by two because everybody has different gifts, and we see the body of Christ when they work together and their gifts operate together. There's this amazing, powerful thing that takes place. Like, man, the gift God gave them is not the gift they gave me. And when we work together, we see more of an impact on people, getting saved, getting discipled. So one of the reasons was to protect them from pride. And Paul, he recognized this, so he does ministry with people. In this text, it's with Aquila and Priscilla. And it also says in verse 18, as they sailed for Syria, Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. Now, the vow that Paul took was most likely a Nazarite vow. Okay, we see this in Numbers chapter 6. In Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite vow was traditionally a temporary vow. We see Samson, it was a lifelong vow because that's what his parents committed to the Lord. But we see even in the text, this isn't something that you would have to do forever. It was something that you could do, you didn't have to do, but it was an opportunity for you to consecrate yourself to the Lord and commit this time of sacrifice to enrich your relationship with the Lord. I know Christians that'll take a Nazarite vow. There's nothing wrong with it. Now, Paul, he takes this vow, and he takes it. It appears it's really hard for us to know for certain. It appears that he takes it in Centria. Now, part of the Nazarite vow few of the things was this. First, you couldn't cut your hair, okay? You had to let your hair grow out for whatever, whether it's months or years, however long you committed to the Lord. You couldn't drink any type of alcohol, wine, even anything that had to do with grapes. Just stay away from it. We also see you couldn't come close to or touch a dead body. And we see Samson, he failed across on every level with this Nazirite vow. That's why it's difficult when your parents make commitments for you, right? But anyways, that's another story. So Paul, he commits to this vow, but traditionally this vow was committed to in Judea, Jerusalem, because there was an offering that was typically connected to this vow. Now, Paul cutting his hair in Centuria leads us to a lot of questions. Traditionally, sometimes people would shave their head before they started the vow. They would shave their head and then it's, hey, now I'm growing it out from here. Like, you know how people do No Shave November, they shave their beard first and then they do it. I never do that. I just like, whatever. I hate it getting long and stuff. It bothers me, but that's another story as well. So Paul, we don't know exactly when he took this vow. It appears he took it in Centuria, but we also see he's heading to Jerusalem, likely to offer an offering to the Lord as a commitment to this vow. Now, Paul just received a promise from God in Acts chapter 18. And he said, do not be afraid. I'm not going to let anybody come against you in Corinth. And then Paul makes a promise to God. God promised Paul something. Now Paul promises God something. And it could be that Paul just wanted to honor God by this promise or just the general grace in his life. But we know that Paul, when he made this promise, he intended to keep it because he knew God keeps his promises. And when we make promises, God expects us to keep them. This is point number one. God expects us to keep our word. God expects us to keep our word. Paul had every intention to keep his word. You could say vow there. But when we think of vows, we often think of wedding vows or something more significant. Okay, keep our vows. And we're not always accustomed to making vows in our American culture, but really our word is our vow, okay? When we say we're going to do something, that's a vow. That's a commitment to something. Now Jesus, he addresses this in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, we see that the scribes and the Pharisees, they were making vows or promises or covenants based on different articles in the temple. And the temple, they were using these different words to solidify whether or not they had to keep their word, okay? So if they promised on one thing, they didn't have to keep their word. But if they promised on another thing, then they did. And so Jesus addresses all this vow-taking nonsense. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, he says, "But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." He says, hey, don't make a promise based on anything. Just say you're going to do something and do it. He says, anything more than these. If you have to add a promise to your word, that means people can't trust your word. Okay? If I have to say, I swear on my father's grave, that tells you that if I don't swear on my father's grave, you can't trust what I'm going to say. That's why he says, this is from the evil one. You shouldn't have to make vows based on an article in the temple or your father's grave if you're just doing what you say you're going to do. God expects us to keep our vows, whether they're significant, like marriage vows, or they're little things like, hey, I'm going to do this thing for you. I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to meet you. We can talk about questions right after the service. I would love to. But this is the heart of God. He wants us to keep our word. And I think in our culture, it becomes more and more common for us to say we're going to do something and not do it. Why? Because in our culture, our word is based on our emotions. Our vows are based on how we feel. Okay, I know I committed this vow that I'm going to be there for you in sickness and in health, but I didn't really know what I was saying and I didn't know who you were going to become. Okay, I didn't know who you really were. Now that I know who you really are, like, I ain't feeling like keeping it. So I'm not going to keep it. And I'll just label it irreconcilable differences. And that word is just used for everything now. It means I don't feel like keeping my promise to you anymore. And this is what we see in our culture. And a lot of it has to do with the laws and marriage change in the 1960s. You can get divorced for anything now. It didn't used to be like that, but it trickles down to the entire culture. Yeah, you said you were going to do something, but now you're tired and you don't want to do it. So sorry, bud, I'm not going to be there for you. But the Bible, it doesn't change if we say we're going to do something. The Lord expects us to do it. If you've been reading our reading plan, we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, and it says all of us, every person is going to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's the Bema seat of Christ. It's a judgment of rewards. However, it says we will be evaluated by our good and our bad, the good things we do and the bad things we do. So it's like, man, it's about, like, we're like, hey, you said you were going to do all these things. You didn't do them. No, our sins are washed away. We're not held to those things. But think about it. We're held accountable by the Lord for the things that we say, even the things that we commit to. Now, if we don't keep our word, we're not going to have good relationships. Why? Because relationships are built on trust. And so much of trust comes from saying we're going to do something and doing it. So we're not people who say we're going to do something and we follow through and we do it. We're not going to have good relationships. It's going to affect our marriages if we have them. It's going to affect our relationships with our kids, friends, coworkers, whatever the case may be. If we say we're going to do something, God expects us to do it. Now, when I was a kid, my dad found out real quick that we were little liars. Okay, it didn't take long for us to learn how to lie. You don't have to teach a kid how to lie, right? So all the psychologists that say we're born with this good nature and we're naturally good, it's like I believe that none of those people have kids. Okay, none of them, they can't. Because, no, that's not true. You don't have to teach a kid how to do wrong. You got to teach him how to do right. You don't have to teach him to lie. You got to teach him to tell the truth. And so my dad found out that we are little liars. So he implemented this thing, and he said, hey, if there's something that I ask you, and I say truth, like, in other words, he would just use the word truth. Are you telling the truth? And we would have to say, yes, truth. We're telling the truth. Like, dad is for real. Like, if he says truth, we got to say truth, and we mean it. Why? Why was he doing this? He was trying to instill this character quality in us that when we said we were going to do something, we would do it, or that we would keep our word, or that we would be honest and we wouldn't be liars. It's sad that he had to do that, but it's true in our culture today. It's so essential that we become people, if we're not people, that keep our word. Paul was a man that kept his word. He makes this vow unto the Lord. It says in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, and he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Okay, so Paul went from Syria to Ephesus. Now, this is crucial. Why? Because Paul attempted to go to Ephesus earlier in his second missionary journey, back in Acts chapter 16. Ephesus is in Asia Minor. And if you were with us, or if you've read Acts 16 before, you know that Paul tried to go to Asia Minor, and it said the Spirit prevented him. We don't know how, but the Spirit said, Paul, this is what you want to do, but God doesn't want you to go there. Now, as we see the big picture, we see that when God said no for Paul to not go to Asia, his no was not a complete no, it was a no, not right now. Sometimes God puts something on our heart, whether it's a desire for ministry or something else. And we get that thing on our heart and we want to take it and run with it. And God closes the door and we go, wait, God, I thought you put this thing on my heart. And God's saying, I'm not saying no, I'm just saying not right now. The opportunity will be around the corner, but you don't force it, okay? Why? Because I need to do something in you to prepare you for that open door. You're not ready yet. God was prepping Paul to go to Asia Minor. I don't know all the things that God was doing in Paul's life. But we know that the Lord, through this text, he opens doors no one can shut and shuts doors no one can open. And sometimes he puts something on our heart and we see the door closed and we feel like this is never going to happen. And God says, don't say never. It's just not right now. It's going to happen eventually. So he opened the door for Paul. Now Paul is in Ephesus right off the bat. He does what he always did. He goes into the synagogue to reason with the Jews. And Greeks were often there too, God-fearers, to explain to them and persuade them that Jesus truly was the Messiah. And it says in verse 19 that Paul left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. So Paul would leave them in Ephesus. This was absolutely crucial, and we'll see later on in the text. God had a plan in this, and we'll see Paul come back to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 next week. Acts chapter 18, verse 20. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. There's a lot here. We see the Ephesians were pleading with Paul to stay. Why? Because we see that there are believers now in Ephesus. They receive the gospel and they're hungry for the truth. They want to learn more. This is point number two. Hunger for the truth. Hunger for the truth. So essential that we hunger for the truth. People say, yeah, I'm seeking truth in my life, but they're actually not. They just say that. It's just like a saying nowadays. Are we hungering for the truth? Do we want to know the truth? Do we have that desire and that passion in our heart to grow in our knowledge of the truth? It's essential. Our hunger for the truth of God's word will spiritually sustain us. If we're not hungering for the truth, we're not going to be spiritually sustained. I love how Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 15, 16. In Jeremiah 15, 16, Jeremiah says, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Now think about this. If you know anything about Jeremiah, Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet, okay? He had some really hard messages that God delivered him to him for him to communicate. And he said, nevertheless, when God gives me his words, but when he speaks to me, I liken his word to food that spiritually sustains me. Your word was found and I ate them. I chewed on your word. I really tried to understand it. As I understood it and I unpacked it, it was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. It brought me joy. If we hunger for the word of God, we're going to experience joy. It's spiritual food. It's not just a book about moral principles or history or good songs through the Psalms. It's a living and powerful book that sustains us spiritually. So if we're just eating out of this book once a week, we are starving to death spiritually. We are. If you just ate once a week, you'd be in the hospital in no time. But some of us do that in our spiritual walk and we say, hey, you know, an hour's study is good for me for the week, but it's not. And then we wonder, as the days go on, why we start getting discontent and frustrated and start lacking joy and peace and all these things. And it's right there, the hunger for the truth. It starts there. I know Christians that have been saved for a year that are further along in their faith than Christians who have been saved for 20 years. You know why? Because those Christians that have been saved for a short time, they hunger for the truth. And they want to know who Jesus is. And as they hunger for the truth, they purpose to apply the truth. And they're in love with the Word of God. And then you got Christians that, hey, you know, an hour is good for me. That's all I need. Are we in love with the Word of God? Our love for the Word of God, our hunger for the Lord, Word of God will lead to our spiritual satisfaction. It'll lead to our spiritual growth. He says, as these Ephesians begged him, they asked him to stay longer. He did not consent. Though Paul, he wanted to minister to these people. That's where he went to Ephesus. And they asked him to stay longer. He said, I can't. I got to go. Why? Because he made a commitment to God. And his promise to God trumped his desire to please people. This is crucial. Our commitments to God and our desire for God has to trump our desire to please people. That's why Jesus says the first commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, like it, it's the second though, is to love your neighbor by yourself as yourself. And we see these two things come together often, but if the first thing isn't happening, the second thing can't happen. And Paul, though he wanted to be here with these Ephesians, he purpose to fulfill his commitment to God. It's so important. There's people with needs. All of us got needs. Raise your hand if you have a need. right? We all got needs, right? And sometimes our needs are more than others. And I run into this all. There's people with needs. And I want to help people. And I know there's so many people here that want to help people and be there for people's needs. But sometimes there comes a time where, hey, it's a person's needs or my commitment to the Lord. And our commitment to the Lord always has to trump our desire to fulfill people's needs. That was the example Jesus set. In John chapter 5, it says, there was a multitude of sick people by the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus healed one. That's it. Why? Because his father only told him to heal one. He just did what his father asked him to do. He was led by his father. Though he had a desire to please the people and take care of the people, it didn't always work out that way. So Paul, he doesn't consent. He left, and he said, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Paul likely wanted to go to Jerusalem to fulfill this Nazirite vow and provide his offering. We don't know exactly what feast this is. Scholars suggest that this is likely during the fall period, so he's most likely going to celebrate the Day of Atonement, which would have been in September. That's the Day of Atonement is on Wednesday this year, like this coming Wednesday. It's a day of fasting, the only day of the year that God commanded the people to fast. We see the Levitical feast in Leviticus chapter 23 that God instituted, and others say that it was the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have been in October. We don't know exactly which feast. We don't know exactly why he's going, most likely to fulfill the vow, but it could have been to fulfill the feast, to go to the feast. It was mandatory for Jewish men to come up to three feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So that could have been part of it. However, we know Paul is not bound by the law. He doesn't have to do any of this stuff. But he's choosing to do these things. He's choosing to keep these traditions for specific purposes. And these traditions that he's keeping were instituted by God. They don't contradict God's truth. They're in line with God's truth. This is point number three. Keep traditions that don't contradict the truth. Keep traditions that don't contradict the truth. Jesus addressed the traditions of the Pharisees and the religious leaders a lot. And we can read the Gospels and go, wait a minute, is Jesus just against traditions? He's not against traditions. He's against traditions that contradict the Word of God. And he makes this clear in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, verse 8, he says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So this was the problem. And he goes into honoring your father and mother and how they would escape that. He says, now the law that you made, because the religious leaders after the Babylonian exile, they made this law around the law so they wouldn't fall and break God's law. And it started off as a good thing. Well, they kept adding to the law, and in certain cases, these traditions contradicted the Word of God, and they were using these man-made traditions to kind of like bail out of walking in the Word of God. So Jesus, he rebukes them. He says, it's not cool. You got to keep God's Word over keeping your man-made traditions. There's nothing wrong with traditions. God is looking at the heart of our traditions. Whether it's our traditions with how we celebrate Christmas or Easter, there's nothing wrong with it as long as we're not breaking God's Word, as long as it's in line with God's truth. There are so many different traditions we see today, the way we do church service. We don't have to do church service like that. There's nothing wrong with the way we do church service. Well, other people do church service different. Other people have like this long time of prayer before they do church service. Other people do worship after the message. Other people probably don't do announcements, which I wish sometimes we didn't have to do that. But there's different ways people do church, and there's different ways people do holidays. There's certain ways people do daily traditions, your personal relationship with the Lord, or maybe some habits that you have. Maybe your routine in the morning or throughout the day. Whatever your traditions are, remember God's looking at the heart. Are you doing these things to enrich your relationship with the Lord? Because the Bible says, do everything as unto the Lord. Is this benefiting my relationship with God, or is it tarnishing my relationship with God? Is this in line with his truth, or does this contradict his truth? See, Paul, he did these things. He partook in this vow, not that he had to, but he wanted to. He went to be a part of this feast, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. And not only did he want to, there's likely another reason why he did some of these things. And we see that reason in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, it says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward men, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Paul says, hey, when I was with the Jews, I put myself under the law in the sense that I didn't break certain customs and traditions that would offend them. But he preached the gospel of grace. Remember, it was Paul and Barnabas that went to Jerusalem and said, hey, we got these Judaizers saying you need Jesus and the law. And we're saying, no, that's not the message of the cross. We are saved by grace through faith. We do not have to keep the law. But that doesn't mean that the law is bad. So Paul would be a certain way around certain people. That doesn't mean that he was being a man pleaser. It means he was respecting people's traditions. Okay? Now, if people were practicing traditions that conflicted with the gospel, Paul would call them out, as he did Peter in Galatians chapter 2. He called out Peter for making the Gentiles feel like they were less than the Jews. So Paul, he practiced certain traditions to win as many people as he could. Jewish traditions and Gentile traditions, Greek traditions and Roman traditions, as long as they didn't contradict the word. And likely Paul practiced some of these other traditions like the feast and the vow because it enriched his relationship with Jesus. I still am longing for the day that I have the boldness to do a Feast of Tabernacles at the church. It would be so awesome. Acts chapter 18, verse 22. "And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch." So Paul, he leaves Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila behind, and he goes to Caesarea. There are many Caesareas, even in the Bible. This was Caesarea Maritime, okay? Caesarea Maritime, I've actually been there. It's a very beautiful place, but this is actually in Israel. So he goes back to Israel to go up to Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem. The text implies that by saying he went up to visit the church. So he went and visited the church in Jerusalem, and then he went down to Antioch. If you recall, Antioch was where Paul's ministry really took off. Barnabas went and got Paul when Paul was back in Tarsus and brought him to Antioch to help him teach. And so he was in Antioch for quite a bit of time, and he often went back to Antioch because that was like his home church. If Paul had a home church, Paul's home church was in Antioch. So he always, when he had the time and he had the means, he would always go back to Antioch to visit them. Now, this would conclude Paul's second missionary journey, okay? He'll enter into his third missionary journey when we get into, well, actually, right here as he goes into verse 23, and it'll continue in chapter 19. It says in Acts chapter 18, verse 23, "After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." I'll put the map back up next week so you can understand this a little bit better in the locations. But just as he did in his first missionary journey, after Antioch, he went through Galatia and Phrygia. Remember, he planted multiple churches in these regions. That's why when he writes the book of Galatians, he doesn't say to the church in Galatia, he says the churches in Galatia. There were multiple church plants, and Paul is going back to multiple churches to what? It says to strengthen the disciples. Paul wasn't on a crusade to make a bunch of converts. Paul was on a mission to make disciples, and a certain type of disciples. Strong disciples. He came to strengthen the disciples. How did he do that? By preaching the word, by showing them by example what it meant to walk out the word. and these disciples, they were indeed strengthened. We need to be strengthened as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ. We can always get stronger. We can always get stronger as followers of Christ. But in order to get stronger as a follower of Christ, guess what it's going to take? It's going to take work. It's going to take effort. It's going to take energy. It's going to take time. I work out. Many of you know that. I love working out. I work out 6 days a week because I just enjoy it. It makes me feel good. But if I'm trying to get stronger, sometimes I'm trying to get stronger, sometimes I'm just trying to lose some weight, whatever the case may be, if I'm trying to get stronger, man, I got to put in work and I got to lift heavy loads and I got to push myself harder or otherwise I'll just stay the same. Some of us in our Christian walk, we're just content staying the same. That's not what God called us to. He wants us to be strengthened. He wants us to continue to grow in our walk. What areas in your life, in your walk with the Lord, need to be strengthened? What areas are you weak in? Think about one thing. There's tons of things I could think of. Think about one thing this week. How does my relationship with the Lord need to be strengthened? How do I, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, need to be strengthened? And maybe it's my prayer life. Maybe it's my time in the Word. Maybe it's the time I spend with other people. Maybe I need to get plugged into a home group. Or maybe I need to start serving some more. It could be a number of things, but what? Just one thing. God, what's the one thing you want me to be strengthened as a disciple? Because Jesus wants strong disciples. Paul was on a mission to make strong disciples. That's why he took the time and effort that he did investing into the church. It says in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. So we're first introduced to Apollos. Apollos was a gifted teacher that winded up in Ephesus. He's likely a missionary called by God, sent out by God. We'll see a little bit more of Apollos' message here in verse 25. It says, this man, Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Okay? So this man, he knew the Lord. He knew the way of the Lord. He instructed people accurately in the way of the Lord, but he didn't know the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get into later. However, even before his knowledge of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he knows the way of Jesus, and he's following the way of Jesus. He knows the truth of Jesus, and he's following the truth of Jesus. This is point number four. Know his way and follow his truth. Know his way and follow his truth. We need to be instructed in the way of Jesus. We need to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the way of Jesus. And then as we're instructed, we're called to walk in His truth. Jesus said in John chapter 14, He's having a conversation with the disciples, Philip, who's been with them for so long. He says, show us the Father. And she's like, oh my goodness, have I been with you so long and you still don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the reflection of the Father. The same nature, the same exact character. And then he says, they're going, hey, where are you going? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm going to the Father, and you can only come through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said that, an exclusive claim. And that text means a lot. He's the way. He's the only way to get to heaven. Jesus made that claim, not me. He's the only way to get to the Father, only way to get to God the Father. He says, I am the truth. Jesus spoke the truth and he lived the truth. And he calls us to speak the truth and live the truth. Both are important. And then he says, I'm the life. He's the perfect example of what our life is supposed to look like. Not only that, when we follow his way, his truth, and live the life that he did as best as we can, we're going to experience the abundant life that he promised for us. The more we imitate Jesus, the more fruit we're going to experience in our life. The more love, the more peace, the more joy. Apollos, he knew the way, and he instructed people in the way, and people would follow the way. And we're called to follow the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is absolutely amazing in what the Lord does in our life when we're walking his way, when we're doing life his way. However, when we try to do things his way, doesn't mean things are going to be easy. In fact, Jesus promises that they're going to be difficult. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, I'll paraphrase, in Matthew 7, 13 to 14, Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to death, and there are many that go that way. So many people are going the broad way, the common way, the way of the world. The world is going a certain way, and it's easy to get caught up in that and follow the way of the world. Caught up in materialism and carnal pleasures and all these different things. And then he says, narrow is the way and difficult is the path that leads to life. And there are few who find it. There are few who actually follow the way of Jesus. Because it is difficult. It is narrow. But it's where we find life. It's where we find everything that God desires for us. It's where we experience spiritual rewards in our life and sometimes even material rewards in our life. But Apollos, he got this at the very least. However, he did not know of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He only knew of the baptism of John. Now, the baptism of John was a baptism unto repentance in recognition of the Messiah to come. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John, he says, I baptize you with water, but there's one who's greater than I that will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm not even worthy to loose his sandals. He says, hey, Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, with power and purification. He's going to baptize you with power and purification. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke a lot about the Holy Spirit in John 14 and John 16. We need the power to bear witness to Christ in the way we communicate and the way that we live. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, we can't live out the Christian life. And Apollos, he didn't know this. However, look what it says back in verse 25. He was fervent in spirit, and he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. This fervent word, it means enthusiastic. He was an enthusiastic teacher of the word. Like, he was excited about teaching God's word. It's hard to listen to people when they're not excited about teaching, right? It's hard when they're just like, man, man, man. It's like, dude, what are you doing? Like, if you're not excited, why should I get excited? You know, but when people are excited and enthusiastic, that often spreads. We should all be excited about the word and enthusiastic. This is what Apollos was. He was excited. He had emotions even attached to his teaching. He was touched by the Lord. Not only that, he taught accurately, and this is essential, even more than enthusiasm, accuracy. He taught the word with precision. That means he took the time to study, to understand it. And he taught. It says, verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Aquila and Priscilla, they hear Apollos teaching and they're like, oh man, he's so good, but he's missing a part of it. He's missing the completed work. Maybe Apollos knew that Jesus came and that he died on a cross, but he didn't know. And maybe even knew the resurrection, but he didn't know that the Holy Spirit was sent. So there was something missing. And so they explained to him, hey, the Holy Spirit, this is an essential topic to teach the people. So make sure you're teaching it. What does that tell us? Even teachers need teaching. Even teachers need teaching. I don't care how much of the word you know. I don't care how much of the word I know. We all need to be taught. We all have something to learn, every single one of us. But are we willing to take the time and effort to learn more, to grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is? That takes a lot of work. And I recognize this as a teacher. I'm a teacher, but I listen to other teachers. Now, when I prepare my messages, I don't use commentaries or listen to what anything has to say about this text until I'm firm on my message. Why? Because if you want to listen to John Piper or John Corson or David Guzik, then you can just go listen to them, okay? That's a different church, right? So I do, but then I recognize, hey, I don't know everything. This is what I believe the Lord gave me to communicate, but there's stuff that I don't know. So I will, and primarily, right now, I take classes. I've been taking classes for the last couple of years, one at a time, and I'm listening to this guy, Ron Rhodes. It's like, he's talking about sin and salvation. I'm taking this class, I'm like, because I have to take it. I'm like, man, how much am I going to learn? Like, every time he speaks, I'm like, oh my gosh, I am a dummy. Like, I don't know anything. But my knowledge and my awareness of what I don't know spurs in me a passion and desire to know more and understand the things of the Lord. He says in verse 27, Luke writes, "And when he desired to cross to Achaia," Richard was trying to help me say this. I was saying Acacia, but I don't know if that's the right way. "The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace." So Apollos had a desire to go to Acacia, or Acacia, tomato, tomato, I don't know. So he wants to go there to preach the gospel. Now we know that Corinth is in Acacia, and we know that Apollos ended up in Corinth, so it's likely that he wants to specifically go to Corinth. Paul tells us that Apollos made it to Corinth, as he mentions in 1 Corinthians 3:5, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So Apollos did do ministry in Corinth, but we know he's new to the area. So the disciples and believers in Ephesus, they write this letter saying, "Hey, this guy's good. He's legit. He's an accurate teacher. Got all these false teachers teaching. You can listen to this guy. He knows the things of the Lord. He teaches accurately." So it says that Apollos, he ended up there, and it says that when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Apollo continued to teach the word with enthusiasm and even more accuracy, and people believed. They were strengthened because they were receiving accurate teaching of the word. And as they listened to this accurate teaching of the word, they grew, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Acts 18:28, "For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." So Apollos taught with vigor in public settings, using the Old Testament to prove the identity of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This is point number 5. Point people to the truth. Point people to the truth. That's what Apollos believed in. That's what Apollos did. Apollos was able to point people to the truth because he knew the truth, and he grew in his knowledge and understanding of the truth. We have an objective, we have a calling as believers to share the truth about Jesus Christ with other people. But in order for us to do that accurately, we got to learn more. Now, hey, you can't share what you don't know. But you can share what you do know, and start there. Share with friends, share with family members the truth about Jesus Christ and what he's done in your life. But don't be content there. Grow in your understanding. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In other translations, it says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God," meaning that's one of our roles in a relationship with God. We're called to love him with all our mind. We're called to engage our mind as Christians. And sometimes I think some Christians, they don't engage their mind. They just say, "Oh, well, I take everything by faith." But you know how much reasoning and logic there is behind the gospel, behind the Bible. The more we learn, the more we grow in the truth, the more we're able to point people to the truth. And it's so essential that we point people to the truth. Why? Because this world is deceived. The world is deceived because the father of lies is ruler of this world. That's what Jesus said. Jesus says he was a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. He says that in John chapter 8, and he rules this world. So this world is deceived and has so many lies because the father of lies is trying to rob God of glory. So kids grow up in public school system. I'm a product of the public school system. Take it or leave it. Whatever you want to think about that. But hey, my dad, health physicist, a scientist. My mom, a specialist in psychology. They both believed in God and grew up like with Christian influences, but that was never pushed on me. I grew up science, man. And Big Bang Theory, evolution, all of it. And I remember getting to college as I'm studying philosophy, and I realized, man, if all this is true, that my life means nothing. If I came from nothing, my life actually means nothing. I'm not valued. I have no value. I came from nothing. I mean nothing. As David Wood put it, I'm a cluster of cells. That's it. I'm just a cluster of cells. And if I'm just a cluster of cells, why even live anymore? That's why I got suicidal. I wanted to take my life so bad. I just didn't have the boldness or courage to do it. I didn't know how I would do it. That's why I never bought a gun, because I knew that would be an easy way to do it. That's the product or the byproduct of the deception that's spread in this world. You came from nothing. Therefore, you are nothing. It's just a matter of time before what's taught in elementary school, in middle school, in high school, clicks in college. And that's why the suicide rate just keeps going up and up and up. People think they came from nothing, so they're worth nothing. But Jesus said, you're worth everything. You're worth my death. You're worth my life. That's why he says in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Here's the truth. You're not just a cluster of cells. You're my creation. You're my child. I love you. I died for you. I have a purpose for you. I have a plan for you. I have an eternal plan for you. If you'll take it, and you can take it or leave it, but I give you the truth to set you free from the lies that you've been given your entire life. You are valued. You are cared for. This is what Jesus came to show us. And this is why the message is still just as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago. This is why people need to know the truth. The lies that they believe inevitably lead them to realize, if that's all true, then I'm worth nothing. Jesus came to show us that we're worth everything. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But the truth can't be force-fed. It's got to be received, and it's got to be chewed on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for who you are and what you've done for each and every one of us, Lord. You died on the cross for every single person in this room. And I pray, God, that we would really consider your grace and mercy and love in our lives, that you have given us a purpose, that we are valued, Lord, that you would rid our minds of the lies that we might believe, that we would focus on the truth, we would study the truth, we would chew on the truth, we would spread the truth. Lord, please. Before I say amen, church, please continue to pray. If you could keep your eyes closed and heads down, I want this to be a personal moment for anyone that might want to receive the Lord today or recommit their life to the Lord today. Again, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But the truth has to be received. That we can believe all that we want to believe. And we can even say to ourselves, I'm seeking truth. But are we really seeking truth? I used to say that to myself. And there was a time that I did start seeking truth. And when I started seeking truth for real, and I gave God a chance, God showed up. And God changed my life forever. Forever. And he's given me a life more than I could ever hope, ask, think for, or imagine of. He took 9 steps towards me, and he asked me to take 1 step towards him. And that's your opportunity today. If you would like to receive Jesus Christ, if you want to know the truth about you, about him, about this world, I want to give you an opportunity to receive him now. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If we put our trust in Jesus and what he did for us, he says, hey, you'll be with me for eternity. And I'll start changing things in your life now, in the present. If you would like to say that prayer, just repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I open my heart. I invite you inside to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my King. Please forgive me of my sins. I believe you died on a cross for my sins, and you rose from the grave. Lord, give me the strength and the faith to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.
awesome, beautiful. If anyone's prayed that prayer for the first time or recommitted, after this last worship song, I just encourage you to come up. I'd love to have a little conversation with you and point you in the right direction. Thank you guys so much.